Now, if God created everything that is, and we believe that he did, then Psalm 24:1 stands to reason. There the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. In other words, God owns everything. Which makes verses like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 seem a little bit odd and maybe even a bit redundant. There Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Well, duh. If he owns everything, then it stands to reason that he owns us. You might be thinking that Peter's not too quick on the uptake. Well, the truth is, he's very quick on the uptake. You see, he's simply citing passages from the Old Testament, passages like Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20, Isaiah 43 and verse 20, all of which that state that Israel is God's own possession. Now, here's what's interesting about that declaration. The word possession takes the idea of ownership to a whole new level. That word in both the Old and the New Testament doesn't just mean possession, it means special possession. Now, I've got a lot of stuff. I have a lot of possessions. Most of what I have, it's pretty mundane, nothing special about it. It's just stuff. But I have a few things that are somewhat special to me. One of those things is this little 3-inch wide, 1-inch thick, 6-ounce piece of vulcanized rubber. For those of you who can see it well enough, you may recognize it as a hockey puck. And on the front, it just says, NHL product license official, made by Puck World. Okay, what's so special about this little puck? Well, what makes this puck so special is that some guy by the name of Wayne Gretzky put his name right there. Now, most people, and you have a right to be wrong if you don't agree with me, most people believe he is the greatest hockey player to ever live. And he put his name right there. This puck is special. And I keep it in my study. Or do I? I don't even tell my kids where I keep that. It'll disappear in a heartbeat. That puck is special. So, what was Peter's point back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when he said that we are God's own special possession? Well, he was simply stating that Christians, followers of Jesus, the church, has fulfilled the promise of God to Israel. We are God's special possession. We haven't replaced Israel. We have fulfilled the promise made to him. Believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, we are God's special possession as his church. He owns everything, but his people, now we are special. Today, I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 and 3 to where it all began, the call of Abraham. Now, before we look at these three verses, I need to give you a little backstory, a little context, and we'll do this quickly. If you go back to verse 1 in chapter 11, you're introduced to the story of the Tower of Babel. And we're all familiar with that, how God confused the languages and created countries. But the reason he did that is because the people had come together for a unified purpose. And we know from Scripture that unity is a good thing. But I've said once before, unity around an ungodly thing is never good. And they had come together unified for an ungodly purpose. They were going to build a tower that reached to heaven so that they could make a name for themselves. Their purpose was self-centered. It was all about them. We don't need God. We can reach up to God and we can make a great name for ourselves. And the Lord said, that's not a good thing. Their purpose is wrong, and so he scattered the people by confusing the language, and nations were birthed. And then immediately we read the table of nations, where the scripture mentions one right after another, people and nations that were birthed from them. And we come to Abraham. We actually come to his father, but our goal is not his dad. Our goal is the man Abraham. In the scripture we're reading today, he's called Abram. His name hadn't been changed yet. And so what God is doing is he's showing how he scattered the people because their purpose was wrong. But in Abraham and through his descendants, he's going to unify the people around a new purpose, a purpose that is godly. A godly purpose from a godly people, God's own possession. And that brings us to verse 1. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read these three verses. The Bible says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of the Spirit as he inspired Moses to pen these words. Lord, these aren't just words about a man who lived thousands of years ago. This passage is foundational, not just for the people of Israel. It's foundational for the church, for the people of God, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. This is our foundation. Everything from that point forward has been built on the call of Abraham and his faithfulness to obey and your faithfulness to fulfill your promise. Today, I pray that you would help us to understand from this foundational passage what it means to be your special possession, a possession for you and for your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we are God's special possession. And as God's special possession, we are to be, first of all, a devoted people. That's what makes us special. Take a look at verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. Now, did you notice that God is calling Abram to leave everything, everything that's dear to him, and to follow the Lord? The call begins general, and it moves to be very specific. It begins with that which is important, but not overly important, and it makes its way to that which is incredibly important. He said, first of all, leave your country. You live in one country, I want you to get up, and I want you to leave that country. Now, in biblical times, especially before the nations had been formed, country, land of setting, was critically important for identity. You were identified by where you were from. We still ask those kind of questions today, but it really doesn't define us. Our identity isn't wrapped up in where we are from. When we first moved to South Mississippi and South Louisiana for me to go to school at New Orleans, people asked me two questions. Where are you from? Who's your dad? They wanted to know. And they shaped me up. They sized me up based on that answer. Where are you from? And who's your dad? But at the end of the day, my identity wasn't wrapped up in where I was from or who my dad was. It just wasn't that big a deal. But in Abram's time, it was a huge deal. So he's asking Abram, leave that which identifies you. Walk away from it. He also asked him to leave his relatives. Now, in Abram's time, relatives meant much more than just the people that you're related to. We're talking about extended family here. He's going to narrow the focus a little closer to those within his household, but now he's talking about the extended family. You know, those second and third cousins that you rarely see. That's who he's talking about. What's significant about that? In biblical times, that extended family actually served as the militia. This was before there were armies, before there were police forces. So each clan protected itself by creating a family militia. So he's asking him, leave your protection. Walk away on your own. You're not going to have third cousins you can call on if someone invades. You are on your own. Walk away from your protection and your security. Then he asked him to leave his father's house. These are the people who were closest to him. Those he was most intimate with. But this doesn't just speak of those he was most intimate with. It also speaks of that which he would receive when his father died. It speaks of his inheritance. Walk away from dad, who's closest to you and who will enrich you when he passes away. Now, in our culture, this wouldn't really be a big deal. This kind of call wouldn't be that big of a deal. We live in a more mobile world, and our identity isn't really tied up in where we're from. I mean, people move all the time, right? I mean, in this room right now, there are people who aren't from Memphis. You live in Memphis now. You live in Bartlett. You live in the Mid-South, but you're not from here. There are people from Georgia and Kentucky and from, what's the name of that? Alabama, that's it. I'm trying to think of that godforsaken place to our east. Alabama and some are from Texas, which is a whole different nation. You're from all over. But we don't make identity judgments based on where we're from because we live in a highly mobile world. It's just not how we do things today. And we don't need a clan police force to protect ourselves solely. There's Bartlett Police. There's Shelby County Police. There's Memphis City Police. We have the National Guard. We have armed forces that protect us against invaders, foreign and domestic. And so we don't have to call all our third cousins and get together on a monthly basis to train and prepare, because you never know when the people from three streets over are going to invade and we have to defend ourselves. We just really don't need that. And technology has made it possible so that we can connect with those that we're close to, but they don't live close to us. A few years ago, our third son moved to California, and while it was a big move, it wasn't really a life-altering move. He wasn't really having to give up a lot. I mean, when he arrived in California, because of his accent, they wanted to know, where are you from? And because he said, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, where are you from? But they didn't make value judgments when he said, oh, I'm from Tennessee. And they've got police forces out there, so we didn't need them to protect him. And through FaceTime, he could contact us anytime he wanted. And if something had happened to me, if I had died while he was living out in California, he most certainly would have gotten his inheritance, one quarter of the cost. That's what he would have gotten. So you see, this call wouldn't be a big deal today. But what God was asking Abram to do was really a big deal. Abandon everything and follow God. He was to love God more than all things. All people, all possessions, all privileges, all positions. God first. What God was calling Abraham to was unconditional, undiluted love. Now here's what's interesting. He obeyed. Instantly, he obeyed. Listen, that's the kind of people that are a special possession to God, those who are devoted. That's what he was looking for. That's what he is looking for. And that's what he will always be looking for. Those who say, above all, I love God. And we looked at this passage a little bit on Wednesday night, Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let me pause here and address the word hate for just a moment. The way we define hate is far different from the way it was used in biblical times. When we think of hate, we think of some bitter animosity towards someone else, a spirit of unforgiveness, even a spirit of revenge. We're going to get even with that person. That's not what the word meant in biblical times. It simply spoke of deference or preference. So when the Lord says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life cannot be my disciple, what he was saying is, if you don't prefer me, head and shoulders above all of that, then you really can't be my disciple. Because you see, I won't have other gods. Not up in my space. Not up in my face. And if you love them more than me, then they're rival gods. You prefer me over father, mother, wife. Oh, I'm going to hit some of you now, moms. Even your children. I would die for my children, but I won't even live for Jesus. If you don't prefer me over your wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, and I'm going to hit some of you guys, your fishing boats and your hunting clubs. And speaking of clubs, your golf clubs. If you don't choose me over that, then you can't really be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he's enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't even able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Did you notice that Jesus touched on the three big areas? You must prefer me over all of your family. You must prefer me over yourself, die on a cross. You must prefer me over all of your possessions. And we aren't just talking about individuals here. Yes, God wants individuals who are solely devoted to him, but what we're talking about is the corporate body, the church. He's looking for churches that are devoted to Him. Churches that love the Lord above all else. A church that is completely devoted. A church that will abandon all loyalty to the world and the things of the world. Listen, if someone identifies this church, if someone is asked, hey, tell me about Bartlett Baptist Church, here's what they ought to say. Well, they love Jesus, I know that. That ought to be the first thing they say. They shouldn't identify our loyalties outside of that. They shouldn't say, well, I know they're all about doing fill in the blank. They're all about social justice, or they're all about missions, or they're all about fellowship and caring for one another. What they ought to say is, well, I do know this. Above all, they love Jesus. We abandon everything that this world has to offer, and we love Him. We abandon our security in the things of this world. And boy, we churches are the world's worst to say we love Jesus, but we don't trust Him, and we put our sense of security and safety in the things of this world. Listen, I know the last year has been crazy for churches. I get it. And I know a lot of pastors who have lived in anxiety, wringing their hands, wondering, are we going to be able to keep the doors open through this pandemic? Do we have enough money to make payroll? Can we pay the bills? Can we even do ministry? Do we have enough resources? And even in the best of times, pastors look at the bank account. Church members wonder, are we going to have enough money? Can we do? Within 5 years, the doors are closed. Within 10 years, this church doesn't exist. If the giving doesn't change, listen, are we trusting the dollar or are we trusting God? We talked about this Wednesday night. On our dollar bills, it says, in God we trust. Not in dollar bill do we trust. Not in Federal Reserve do we trust. But in God we trust. Do we abandon trust of all the things of this world and trust Him exclusively? We must abandon our commitment to family and friends if the Lord asks us to. I mean, we love our God more than our family and friends. That's what I'm talking about. That's huge. And it's easy to say, but it's hard to act on. I have a friend. He was actually a professor in seminary. He was on my doctoral committee and was a good friend, still is. I had him come preach at my church 1 year because he was a missionary. I asked him to come, had been a missionary in Korea. I asked him to come at Christmas and preach a mission sermon. So he and his family came and they preached and he preached. They had lunch with us. We had a great time. And in conversation, he told about a friend of his who eventually became a missionary but was resistant when God began to call. The Lord was tugging his heart to surrender to missions. And his excuse, though he didn't share it with many people, his excuse is, but I'm afraid where the Lord might send me. It may not be good for my children. It may not be safe. It may not be the best thing for my children. And God just kept tugging at his heart. And that was his excuse over and over and over. One night, the Lord spoke to him in a dream. And he said, so the reason you won't obey me is your children, right? Well, I can take care of that. I can get them out of the way. He awoke terrified, realizing that one, yes, the Lord could wipe them out if that was the real reason he was being disobedient. But secondly, he realized he had made his children his God. He chose them over the Lord. Listen, we need people and churches that say, you know, if the Lord leads us to go and do, even if we have to leave family, even if we have to abandon them here, we will go and do. And listen, this is a big deal. It's not trivial. Let me tell you how big it is to God. It's so big that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That we be a special possession of the Lord was so big to God that he said to Jesus, go die to purchase them. Go die to purify them. Go die to send them off on mission. A special possession for God begins with a devoted people. So we are a devoted people, but let's move on. A devoted people with a divine provision. God didn't just call Abraham to go it and go it alone. He promised that he would provide for him. Look at verse 1 and then verse 2, the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2. He says, go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Now notice what the Lord says, I'll provide you. First of all, I'll provide you presents. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, the Lord said, go to the land, I will show you. Well, how's the Lord going to send into a land if he's not with him to show him, right? So the Lord was promising his presence. You're not on your own. I need you to go, but I'm going to go with you. And wherever you go, I will be there. He promised to give him a land. Go to the land. Now, land was a big deal then. Today, some people want it, some people don't. Some people try everything they can to get away from land. I want to get a zero lot house. I want to be on a postage stamp so I don't have to cut grass and I don't have to weed eat and I don't have to worry about a flower bed. I don't want land. Others, they want land. But in biblical times, land meant provision. You could have sheep, you could have cows, you could have farm, you could have the things you needed to sustain yourself. And so he promised, I'm going to give you a land. And then he said, I'm going to give you a family. He said, yeah, I don't see that. Well, I'll make you a great nation. The only way Abraham could become a nation was to first have a family. And remember that Abram and Sarah were barren. So he understood this promise. We're going to have children. It's the only way we can become a great nation. He promised his protection and his wealth. He said, I will bless you. The word bless there oftentimes speaks of financial blessings, but it also speaks of protection. I believe this is the way it's used in Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist prays to the Lord. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. Give us stuff. Be with us. Look at us. Be with us. We want your blessing. Why? Not so that we can spend it on ourselves, so that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. And so he's promised him, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you wealth. I will bless you. And then I'm going to give you influence across generations and across geographical boundary lines. I will make your name great. Now, you remember all this because it's wildly important, and we'll see this in just a moment. Now, here's what's cool about all the promises that God made to him. Everything he asked him to leave, he promised to replace. Leave a land, I give you a land. Leave your security, I got your security. Leave those who are closest to you, well, I'm gonna give you people who are close to you. Walk away from the identity you had in your country and with your father. You won't be known anywhere, but I'm gonna give you a great name. I will replace everything you've lost. But isn't that just like God? When God calls his people to a task, he always provides. And we see this over and over and over in the Bible. When God calls his people to act, he provides. Not always the way they want it. Not always the way they expect it. But he never lets them down. He always provides divine provision. The children of Israel, they left Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. They got hungry. And they cried out to the Lord, we're hungry. He said, okay, I'll provide. They walked out one morning and they said, what is it? And the Lord said, exactly. And they're like, no, I mean, what is it? And he said, that's it. Like, no, Lord, you don't understand. What is it? And he said, no, you don't understand. That's it. No, Lord, what is it? What's its name? What is it? No, no, no. What is this white stuff? What is it? Manna. That's what manna means. They didn't know. They didn't know what it was. So they just called it, what is it? And the Lord provided, what is it? But we all know man can't live on bread alone, right? And today, most men and women don't eat bread because all the carbs and it does weird stuff. But boy, I love some bread, but I like some meat too. And the Lord said, I got your meat for you. Quail. So morning and night, they ate, what is it? And quail. And they loved it. Not how they expected it, but he provided. They were a little bit thirsty, and the Lord said, strike the rock. Water comes flowing. Elijah, 1 Kings 17. The Lord said to him, hey, Israel's been disobedient. I want you to proclaim judgment. Tell them there will be no dew, no rain on my command. And then run, because the king and the queen will try to kill you. So he preached. There will be no dew. There will be no rain. And he was out. And the Lord told him where to go. Go to this dirty little brook, the brook of Cherith, and just settle right there. And that's where he went. Now, remember, there's a drought settling in. So the water supply was going to shrink eventually, and there was nothing to eat there. But the Lord created DoorDash in 1 Kings 17. He sent ravens to fly in to where Elijah was and provide him with bread and meat morning and evening. Listen, ravens were considered unclean birds. Lord, this is not how I expected it. I'm eating food from the mouth of a raven, but the Lord provided. He always, always provides. So yeah, when a church is a devoted people, God will provide. He will meet our needs. So when we are a devoted people, loving Him above all else, He'll provide the people we need. He will. You see, I believe the New Testament teaching on spiritual gifts fits perfectly with the idea that God provides exactly what we need in a church. He knows the ministries He's called a church to, and so He sends people to that church who have that spiritual giftedness so they can be a part of the ministry He's calling them to. And so, yeah, I'd love to see these pews full. I think post-pandemic, we may never see these pews full again. But the Lord will provide what we need, and He'll give us the financial resources we need through His people. It's just who He is. He'll guide us. He'll protect us in this ever increasingly hostile world toward Christianity. He will provide if we are a devoted people. Now, Paul experienced this over and over and over, and he was so convinced that God would be faithful to provide to people who are obedient to His call that he could write in Philippians 4:19 to the church at Philippi, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, understand, Philippians 4:19 and the promise to Abraham, they were conditional. If you, then I. If you leave your land, leave your family, leave your father, then I will provide. If you are faithful in ministry, if you love me above all else, then I'll give you everything you need, Philippians, to participate in the gospel with Paul. If you are faithful. Listen, a church that's not devoted, loving God above all else, obedient above all else, there's no guarantee that we'll have the provisions that we need. A church that persistently says, no, we're going to do our own thing, we'll get smaller and smaller and smaller, and we'll have less of an influence day by day by day by day by day until they eventually die. God's provision is conditional. He's faithful, but He calls us first to be that devoted people. So as God's possession, we are a devoted people. We experience, we receive God's divine provision for a distinct purpose. In other words, God hasn't called His people out and promised to provide for them simply for their sakes. It's always for a very distinct purpose. Take a look at the end of verse 2 and then again into verse 3. He said, "You shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Look at that. "You shall be a blessing, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is what made Israel God's special possession. From Abram, a nation would be born and given a purpose for being, a purpose for existing, that would be to bless the nations then and then forever through the Messiah that would come from Israel. That's what this is all about. God in His goodness would provide the Messiah through Abraham. And they were to be that people who said, "Hey, look at God's goodness. Look at God's grace. Look at God's love. Look at God's redemption through His Messiah." That's the reason they existed. And that's what the church is to be all about. Always has been, always will be. Listen, in Isaiah 43:21, the Lord said, "The people whom I formed for myself, my possession, the people I formed for myself will declare my praise." He's stating purpose. If you're my special possession, you exist for this reason. you express my praise. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul said, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for Him. Everything comes from God, and we exist for Him, for His glory, and for His purposes. And in His final words before He ascended, Jesus said to the disciples, look, I'm the boss. All authority's been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's the reason we exist. We have this purpose to proclaim, which brings us all the way back, full circle, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies. Do you see that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Think about it for just a moment. There are hundreds, thousands, millions of entities on this planet, and some of them do really good work, charitable work, noble work. But only one entity has been given this distinct purpose. Proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's the church. It's the church. It's why we exist. No other entity exists for that purpose. The church. So here's what that means. If the church doesn't fulfill the responsibility, then it doesn't get done. And I'm afraid more and more the church isn't fulfilling the responsibility. Now, most of you know that I'm a climber. I like to climb. Climb mountains, climb rocks. And it goes back. People say, how'd you get started in this? I said, well, I was born, and I was born a climber. From my earliest days, I climbed. Climbed up on the counter, climbed up on the refrigerator, just climb. Door facing, you know, one hand on one side, one on the other, your feet, and go up and down. Wasn't high, but at least I was climbing. And that led me outside when I was old enough, and it was trees. And there's a tree, there's a limb low enough, I can grab it, let's go. And I'm 57, I still love to climb trees. I'm a weird guy, I get it. I like to climb. At some stage years ago when I was a kid, I don't know how old I was, I must have been very, very young when it happened. I had climbed a very special kind of tree, and I fell from the top of that tree. I mean, the very tip top. I fell, and all the way down, I hit every single limb. And that very special kind of tree was an ADHD tree. Man, I mean, it just banged it into me as I hit every limb on that tree. You see, I have a little attention issue. It's tough for me to stay focused. For example, we keep our paper goods, our paper towels and our toilet paper out in the storage room in our garage. I can be in the back of the house with Carolyn and she can say, hey, would you go out and get some toilet paper for me? I'm sure. So I leave the back of the house, I go to the front, I step into the garage, and I see my bike on the bike rack over on the wall. And I remember, oh, I was gonna clean and lube my chain. And so I'm over to clean and lube the chain. Well, once you've cleaned and lubed the chain, you gotta take it out and, you know, ride a little bit, turn the sprocket so that that lubrication goes all the way through the teeth of the sprockets and the gears. And so I'll go out and I'll ride it up and down the driveway a bit. And then as I'm heading back up the driveway, I'll see my shop and think, oh man, I need to finish that Mother's Day gift that I was making for my wife. And so I'm out there to work on that. And then as I walk in, I see the weed eater and I'm reminded, oh, I was supposed to weed eat out in the back part of the house and I totally forgot. So I go to get the weed eater and then I see the mower. I'm like, you know what? I was supposed to change the oil in that. And so I change the oil in that mower and then I go back in the house an hour and a half later and Carolyn says, where you been? I was like, changing the oil on the mower. Where's my toilet paper? Oh yeah, I knew there was something I forgot. I get easily distracted. I think that's the church today. We're easily distracted. We make important issues the most important issue. And sometimes we make that which is not important at all pretty important. And we take our eyes off of the one purpose we have, the gospel. Listen, our church should never be known, and you should never be known, if someone asks, hey, tell me about Michael. Well, he's a Republican. Or he's a Democrat. Or he likes to climb mountains. Or he likes to fish. Or he likes to woodwork. He's got four kids. The first thing they ought to say about you, about me, about this church, they love Jesus. He's a Christian. But we've made political alliances and causes and hobbies the most important thing in our life as individuals and as the church. Churches are divided today because of politics, because of what Facebook tells us we ought to believe or not believe about a mask. Think about that for a moment. Churches are falling apart because we can't agree over a stinking piece of cloth. And you say, man, he's mad. Yes, I am. I am. Because this week I found out, not something that's new to me, but statistical information, more pastors have dropped out of the ministry in the last year than at any other time. You know why? Because churches are focusing on what's not important. And they're about to lose their minds, and they're leaving. Churches are losing their testimony in the community. Well, did you hear about Bartlett? They're fighting over, fill in the blank. Did you hear about Bartlett Hills? Did you hear about Faith? Did you hear about Bellevue? They're fighting over. When we've been put here for one reason and one reason only, to love him and to tell them about his love. Focus, church. Focus. Who knows how long the Democratic Party or the Republican Party will be around? Maybe forever, maybe not. But I know America will not be around forever. When Jesus comes back, he doesn't care whether you rode a donkey or an elephant. He doesn't care whether you wore a mask or not. None of that matters to him. Focus, church. Focus. Hey, let me tell you about a church that didn't focus and what Jesus said to them. There was this church, First Baptist Church, that had been on fire for the Lord. But along the way, the flames began to dim and they just kind of lost the passion for the Lord, passion for lost people. They weren't really focused. And the Lord said, hey, remember what you used to do? Remember how it used to be? You need to confess the sin and go back to do the things that you were doing. Now, I just paraphrased. Let me read it for you, okay? Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. To the church at Ephesus, he said, remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the deeds you did at first, or else. Boy, when I heard my mom or dad say that when I was a kid, I knew I'm about to get a beating. You better obey me, or else. It's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Or else. I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, I'll extinguish you. Focus, church. We have been called to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and death and destruction into his marvelous light.